Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. I opened our study in Ruth by telling you that the book of Ruth has pound for pound more joy for the believer than perhaps any other book in the Bible. And as we got into chapter 1, you probably thought your pastor was pulling the bait and switch on you. He tells us this is a joyful book and then proceeds to preach about the misery of Moab and the bitterness of Naomi and preach on sin and its consequences. Isn't that just like a Baptist preacher? It is true that this book begins with overcast skies, with darkness in the lives of Ruth and Naomi. But in chapter 2, as we notice the overcast skies and the darkness that have characterized their lives begin to give way to the rising of the sun as we meet a man named Boaz. And as chapter 2 progresses and Boaz overwhelms Ruth with grace and Ruth gives a grateful response, we begin to anticipate in our minds the possibility that God could have something wonderful for this new friendship. And could it be possible that this outsider from Moab, this woman who has experienced so much pain and sorrow and loss in her life, could find a new life and new love in Boaz, the mighty man from Bethlehem? Well, I'm just going to tell you, Ruth will find a new life and new love in Boaz. And the story we're going to read tonight is the story of their engagement. And it's a beautiful chapter. Don't you love a good engagement story? Who doesn't? You have to lack a heart to not like a good engagement story. It's a beautiful chapter, but as I studied it, I will admit that I found this engagement story to be outside the box. It's a little unusual. This couple will get engaged in the middle of the night at the threshing floor of Boaz with sweaty sleeping men all around. Ruth, not Boaz, will pop the question and propose. And instead of giving her a diamond ring, he will load up her shawl with 6 measures of barley. Because nothing says I love you like a little barley. It reminds me of the guy who proposed to his girlfriend by putting, "Shakira, will you marry me?" on the marquee of his local church's chicken. That's romantic. Or the man who decided he would surprise his girlfriend by hiding the engagement ring in a Frosty's milkshake at Wendy's, only to have her swallow it whole. They spent the first hours of their engagement in the ER getting x-rays. I feel sorry for the poor guy who wasn't sure if his girlfriend would say yes. So he said, "Darling, what would you say if I asked you to marry me?" She said, "Nothing. I can't talk and laugh at the same time." So while the engagement of Ruth and Boaz is out of the box, it's certainly not the oddest engagement story I've ever heard. I've entitled the message tonight, "Ruth Proposes to Boaz." That's what it is. So before we get into the text, we'll get some needed background. Then we'll break down the text. Then I'll give you the bottom line. Some background, a breakdown, and then the bottom line. Why is this story in the Bible? What does it mean to me? Let's talk first of all about some background before we read the passage, because you're going to need to understand some things if you are to understand what is actually taking place, or it will seem even more odd and even more out of the ordinary than it typically would. There are 2 Old Testament customs that we need to break down so we can understand what's happening in chapters 3 and 4. The first of those customs is called levirate marriage. L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, levirate marriage. Hold your place here in Ruth, and we're going to come back to this text and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. The word levirate is a Latin word that means brother-in-law. It was a provision given in the Old Testament to protect widows whose husbands had died. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses is going to explain this particular provision. Look at verse 5. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry unto a stranger. She can't marry someone from outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and shall take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother. That's where we get leveret from, a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out or blotted out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate and to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot. Put that away in the memory banks of your mind, because that's going to be important when we get to chapter 4. And spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So here's basically what this Old Testament law is stipulating. When the man of the house would die, it was the legal responsibility of his closest brother to marry his brother's widow and to father a son with her, and that son would become the heir of the dead brother's estate. Now, this seems so out of the ordinary to us, but the family name in the Hebrew culture was everything. Now, that's why you're going to see chapters and chapters in the Old Testament filled with genealogies. And so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, and so-and-so was the son of so-and-so. And you say, what in the world does that matter? It's not important to me at all. It was very important to those people. To not have a line, to not have a name, to not have an inheritance that outlived you was almost as if you didn't live at all. And so God provided a provision where if a man died without an heir might be raised up to him as a widow, as his wife was given to his brother, and he would raise that son in his brother's name. So that's an Old Testament custom that you need to understand, or you won't get what's happening at the threshing floor of Boaz. There's a second one, and that's the custom of the kinsman redeemer. And turn to Leviticus chapter 25, if you will. Leviticus chapter 25. Excuse me, Leviticus 15, I do believe it is. 15, verse 25. Leviticus 15, verse 25. The Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer is the word goel. Naomi mentioned this in chapter 2. As Ruth comes back overwhelmed by grace, carrying that overloaded amount of barley with her, explaining all of the things that had unfolded in the field of Boaz that day, Naomi begins to scratch her head. And she says, Ruth, don't you know? He is our near kinsman. He's our Goel. That custom is described for us in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25. No, it's not. I always write the first time, so I'm going to read Leviticus 25, 25. You can read Leviticus 15 if you want to. I'm going to read Leviticus 25. That's one for the book right there. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, to be a goel, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. The word here literally means a deliverer, a rescuer, a redeemer. It's used most often in the Old Testament to describe God himself, who buys back his people from slavery. The Goel was a powerful member of the family who used his resources to buy back people sometimes that had been sold into slavery or possessions that had gone out of the family. Now again, let me set the background. You need this. When God divided the land among families, it was his intention that every family would hold on to his piece of land, would hold on to his inheritance for perpetuity. In other words, that land was never to pass out of the family. Remember the story of Naboth? He would not sell his vineyard to Ahab. Why? Because it was in the inheritance of his fathers. He wouldn't sell it, not even to the king of Israel. When that happened, when someone in Israel got so poor they had to sell their land, or even they had to sell themselves into slavery to pay a debt, a powerful member of the family who had money and power could come along and buy back that land or buy back that person and put it back in the family. That person was the Goel, the near kinsman who had a responsibility to buy back brothers who had sold themselves into slavery, or even to avenge the blood of any of their brethren who had been married. So it was an important Old Testament position. Now, when Ruth goes into the threshing floor of Boaz in chapter 3 and says, "Cover me with your skirt because you are my near kinsman," that sounds strange to us. Why would a woman want to marry someone that was within the family of her dead husband? That's completely foreign to us. But if you understand the Old Testament, Ruth makes this proposal to Boaz because he is the Goel. He has the means to buy back the property that Elimelech lost. He can still be within the law in marrying Ruth, even though she's outsider and a stranger, because he's in the family. We'll talk about this more when we get to chapter 4, but for now it's enough to know that when Naomi says, "Boaz is our near kinsman," and when Ruth says, "Come with me, or cover me with your skirt because you're my near kinsman," they're saying Boaz is their Goel, the one within the family who has power to rescue and redeem. So now, in light of all the background we just laid, let's look at Ruth chapter 3. Let's do a breakdown on the text. Let's read first verses 1 through 4. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do.'" I see, first of all, in this text, an integral involvement. An integral involvement. You see, folks, there's a gap of time between Ruth chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Remember, Ruth chapter 2 tells the story of the first day Ruth went to the fields of Boaz. But in between chapter 2 and 3, the wheat and barley harvest has come and gone. Towards the end of chapter 2, we suspected that there was a romance developing between Ruth and Boaz. But as chapter 2 ends and chapter 3 begins, we're left in the dark as to what happened in the days in between. I'd like to use my imagination. We know that Ruth continued to go to the fields of Boaz for weeks. That's not recorded for us, but we know it's true. I'd like to think that just like the first day, she ate lunch with him every day. They kept their lunch date. I'd like to think they found more and more opportunities to be around each other. They communicated regularly. Sometimes Ruth would be in the field gleaning among the sheaves, and she would look up and Boaz was looking at her. And sometimes he'd be working or directing his men and she'd stare at him and he'd look up and see her looking at him. We don't know that any of that is the case. What we do know is that by the time the barley harvest is ended, Boaz and Ruth have not yet sealed the deal. Their relationship is stalled. They're not yet engaged to be married. And they need a jump start. And just like many relationships over the years of human history, a stalled relationship has been given a little encouragement and quite a jump start by a mother-in-law. Guys, we would like to think that we are the ones who do the initiating in the relationships. Me see woman. Me like woman. Me woo woman. Me marry woman. And you know, guys, that's exactly what the ladies would like you to think. But if truth be told, most of us that are married today, if we knew the truth about what really happened in our courtship, we could trace it back to a time when our loved one and her mother, or our loved one and a group of friends, hatched a plan and laid a blueprint to get you into the whole relationship. I was minding my own business as a freshman at Crown College. I was eating lunch one day, looking forward to going back to my dorm and relaxing or doing some homework. Was going to sit by myself because I was very lonely and I was a loser. When a young lady named Ashley Ignowski that I had never met before walked up to me and said, "Tyler, would you like to sit with us?" How in the world this girl knew my name, I had no idea. But I looked over to where she was sitting, and she was sitting next to a young man that was my friend named Bob. And I said, "Well, Bob's there. Bob's my friend. I'll be glad to go over there and sit by Bob." Well, it just so happens that there was only one empty seat at their little table with some friends. It was Ashley and Bob and another young lady, and then an empty seat right next to her. I sat down and began conversing with Bob, and it was not 2 or 3 minutes before Ashley elbowed Bob. They got up, and I was left alone with the young lady at lunch. I came to discover that her name was Tori. We spent the next 2 or 3 hours having a very enjoyable conversation, but it was not until I went back to my dorm and reflected on the events of the afternoon that I discovered that I had been in the crosshairs. I'd been set up. And that day she went fishing and she caught the big one. She probably wishes she had thrown it back. Now, that's exactly what's happening here. Naomi says, "Boaz has been very slow in putting all this together. He's not picked up on the hints. I'm going to help this thing along. Ruth, here's what you're going to do. Take a bath." Always a good idea if you're courting. Put on some perfume. Put on a beautiful dress. Head down to the threshing floor. Watch Boaz. They're going to be there threshing. See where he lays down. Mark it well. There'll be lots of men there. Then after he falls asleep and all the men are asleep, you go lay down at his feet and he'll tell you what to do. But make sure you mark him, because it sure would be embarrassing if you laid down at the feet of the wrong guy. Oh, mother-in-law's thought of everything, and don't they always? What I notice here is that there's an integral involvement. Don't miss this. Who is it that comes up with the plan that ultimately leads to Boaz and Ruth getting together? A mother. A parent. Naomi had the wisdom to see something good for Ruth that maybe she did not fully see for herself. Naomi led Ruth to great blessing because she did something that many parents are unwilling or lack the knowledge to do, to talk to her daughter about her relationship. You see the involvement of the parent here? It's crucial. I believe it's unbiblical, unwise, and ultimately sinful for a Christian single to pursue a relationship without the counsel and advice of your parents. It is equally unwise and unloving for a parent of a child of any age to be ignorant or unconcerned with who your child is giving his or her heart to. Now, if I were in the youth department tonight, I'd focus on the first half of that statement. But since I'm here with a more mature crowd, I'll focus on the second. If you have a child that lives under your roof, eats your food, wears your clothes, and drives one of your cars, you have control over where they go, with whom they spend their time, and who they date. And all the parents said, amen. And if you exert that control, your child may think that you are unloving at times, but I'm here to tell you it is unloving to withhold that control from their life. And I've seen the carnage of parents allowing a 17, 18, 19, or even a 20-year-old child under their roof, a level of freedom they were unprepared for, and who would jump into a relationship without any counsel that totally destroyed and devastated their lives. We can't allow that to happen to our children. If your child is grown and out of the house, you cannot control them, but you can counsel them. You can counsel them. Who knows the heart of your child better than you do, even after they're grown? You spent your entire life with them. You are uniquely qualified to give them counsel about the serious matters in their life. Romantic relationships can blind the best of people. When we get infatuated with someone, it's easy for us to look through rose-colored glasses. And often it's the counsel of a parent that will bring clarity to a very confusing time. Singles, listen. It's unwise to ignore your parents' counsel about anything, especially relationships, and you ignore it to your own peril. Parents, it's unloving to withhold godly counsel from your child because you are afraid of a hard conversation or because you don't communicate enough with your child to know their heart. Oh, our kids need our counsel. If you are alive and they are alive, God expects them to honor you and for you to counsel them. And if you ignore that responsibility, parent, you do it to your child's peril. Naomi was not afraid, even though Ruth was not her own blood, to step in and say, "Let me help." And thank God for every Christian parent who has stepped in at some point in our life and said, "Let me give some help." We'd be wise to listen to it, and parents, we'd be wise to offer it. I see number one, an integral involvement, and we'll have to hurry. And number two, a sweet submission. Look at verse 5. "And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her." Can I be honest? As I studied, I doubted the wisdom of Naomi's plan. It sounds like a precarious plan. Go into a threshing floor among a lot of men, dress up real nice, put on some pretty perfume, and hope for the best. It's an odd plan. My guess is that Ruth had some doubts too, but whatever her doubts, she sweetly submits to her authority and does exactly as she tells her. I believe that blessing and happiness in life lives many steps down the road of obedience. And whether that obedience is to divine authority, whether it's to human authority, God will not greatly bless a life that disregards and dishonors authority. Did you catch that? God will not bless a life that dishonors or disregards authority. Now, when we get counsel, our first allegiance is to God and to His clear commands. If someone tells me the opposite of what God says, I'm under no obligation to obey those commands, no matter who that is. But when we receive counsel or commands that line up with the Word of God, we have a responsibility to see that counsel as God's guidance in our lives. Would you listen to me? God doesn't guide our lives through our feelings. God doesn't guide our lives through goose pimples on the back of our neck. God doesn't guide our lives even through some minimal, still, small voice that's hard to discern. God guides our lives not through feelings, not through tests that we lay out for God. God leads us through His Word. He leads us through His people. He leads us through His Spirit. I think sometimes we fall down on our knees and we ask God for guidance. We ask God for guidance and we ask Him for our will in our life. When weeks ago some Christian person came with a Bible verse, with a word of counsel that was meant to direct us, and we ignored it. Listen, God is often going to guide our life through our authority and through our counsel. And we need to do exactly what Ruth did. Naomi, I'm not sure about this plan, but whatever you say, that's what I'll do. She sweetly submits. Then look at verses 7 through 15. This is an enchanting engagement. "And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid," literally means he was startled, "and turned himself." He jumped. "And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? She answered, I am Ruth thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, rather poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of the kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. There have been some that read the passage we just read in light of the 21st century and have imagined that something immoral happened. That Naomi was sending Ruth to proposition Boaz so that he would be forced to marry her as a result of that evening. That couldn't be further from the truth. What's happening here is odd and out of the box, but it is not sexual or sensual in any way. The threshing floor was a public place. After the harvest, they would bring the grain onto the threshing floor, sometimes in an open field with boulders set around it, sometimes into a barn. They would bring the barley, put it on the ground, and during the early parts of the day, an animal would trample it and break it up and crush it. In that part of the world, the wind would come through in the early evening and the evening. So the men would stay late into the evening, often throwing what the animals had trampled up into the ground. The wind would blow away the chaff and the barley or the wheat would fall onto the floor. So this would have been a place that was well populated. There would have been a lot of men around. This was not a private, secluded place, and there was nothing sensual or sexual going on. There was everything pure and beautiful and godly going on. Nothing wrong with what's going on. It's interesting what Boaz comments about when he speaks about Ruth. And she proposes. And he notices, first of all, her compassion. He says, You've dealt kindly with me. Boaz must have been an older gentleman, unmarried and single. And he says to Ruth, You're under no compulsion to seek a marriage with me. You could seek anybody you want. And you've shown great kindness in seeking me as your future mate. Not only does he notice her compassion, he notices her character. He says to her, Everybody in town knows that you are a virtuous woman. By the way, the same expression used in Proverbs 31, the highest compliment you could pay any girl living in a Jewish community. Note well what he notices about this potential mate, her compassion, her character. Can I say this? Compassion and character will live long after beauty fades and long after muscles turn into flab. These are things that endure. These are things to look for in a potential life mate. Boaz is touched that she would have interest in him. He accepts her proposal. It's always nice when you propose and the person accepts, isn't it? But there's an obstacle standing in the way. Boaz says, I've put some thought into this and I thought maybe we would get here eventually. I am your near kinsman, but there is one that is nearer than me. And if that man will redeem you, I'm duty bound because I love the Lord and I love his law to let that man redeem you. But if he will not redeem you, I will gladly do my part. So he instructs her to lay down into the morning. They both get up early, and those must have been tender moments. And before the sun rises, instead of putting a kiss on her, he puts a shawl with barley on her back and sends her back to her mother. How's that for an engagement story? One more little thing to notice, a sitting still. Look at verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? She knows who it is. What she's asking is, Are you the future Mrs. Boaz yet? That's what she's asking. Who art thou, my daughter? And she, Ruth, told her, Naomi, all that the man had done to her. And she said, these six measures of barley gave he me, for he said unto me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. And then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day. That's a sitting still. I love Naomi's words. Sit still and rest. Ruth, you've done all that you can do. Now it's up to Boaz to do what he can do. And you can be at rest. You can take it easy because you know your Boaz won't rest. Sit still. Trust in the Lord until the thing is finished. And that's how chapter 3 ends. With this great tension in the air, will this nearer kinsman come in the way of Boaz and Ruth's happiness, or will Boaz have Ruth to himself? You say, Pastor, how does the story end? You've got to come back and we'll get to it, okay? Let me give you quickly the bottom line. You say, this is an interesting story, Pastor Gillett, but why is it in the Bible? Why is it so important for my life? I've told you so many times that all of these Old Testament stories, all of the little stories we see point to a much larger story. And I want to present to you the small R Redeemer that we meet in Ruth chapter 3. Amen. Points us to the big R Redeemer. Amen. Named Jesus Christ. Amen. And here's where we find the bottom line of this passage. We as believers find ourselves in a similar position as Ruth in Ruth chapter 3. Amen. This is a beautiful picture of our salvation. Yes. We come to our Redeemer with nothing but need. What did Ruth have to offer Boaz? Nothing but a broken life. Nothing but sorrow. Nothing but pain. Nothing but need. And we come to our Redeemer and we say, spread your skirt over me. Let me hide under your wings. Redeem me. Deliver me. Save me. Put me into your family. We go to God with our need and we say to God, I'm not part of your family, but I sure would like to be. Would you make provision for me? Would you protect me? Would you deliver me? Amen. And we trust simply in his ability to do what we know he has the power to do. Yeah. Can I just say for a moment, if you've never been saved, would you listen carefully? Biblical salvation is as simple as this. Recognizing that you're a sinner. Recognizing that you have nothing to offer God in the way of earning your own salvation. You bring nothing to the table, not water baptism, not church membership, not good works, not trying hard to turn over a new leaf. You bring nothing to the table. All you do is go to him as a needy Savior and say, rescue me, deliver me, save me. I'm trusting in you because of the provision that you made on the cross, and all I'm doing is putting my faith and trust in you. And the moment you come to Jesus, he becomes your Goel. Amen. He puts you in his family. He redeems you. Yes. He delivers you. Amen. And for some reason that I will never understand, the Lord Jesus looks at me like Ruth looked at Boaz. He sees my need and my brokenness, and he loves me anyway. Amen. He enters into covenant with me. Can I ask you a question? Is the deliverance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ complete at this moment? Has he fully redeemed us? Has he fully saved us? I've taught you many times that our salvation is in three tenses. The past tense of our salvation is justification. That's freedom from the penalty of our sin. And the moment you turn from your sins and by faith receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, he justifies you. And the work of forgiving your sin and saving your soul from the penalty of sin was finished on the cross of Christ when he said it is finished. That part of salvation is complete. You've experienced deliverance from the penalty of your sin. But there are two more tenses of our salvation. We have salvation in the present tense. That's sanctification. He is delivering me from the power of sin. Is that work of salvation complete? Is that deliverance done? Anybody here fully arrived at a perfect, sinless Christian life? Of course, the answer is no. He is still working. He's still delivering. He's still saving. But there's also a future tense of our salvation. We call that glorification. And that's when the Lord Jesus returns, or we meet him through death, and he delivers us from the very presence of our sin and completely and fully saves and delivers us. Now, one-tenth of our salvation is complete. That work is finished. Two-tenths of salvation are not complete. You know what we're doing? We're waiting. We're waiting. You know what he's doing? He's working. And he will not rest until he's finished the thing. Amen. Do you understand that he has allowed some things into your life that you can't work out? Understand that? That he gives you situations that are impossible for you to work out. Amen. You know what he wants you to do? To wait. To wait. And we live as Christian people in the constant anticipation, just like Ruth did, that when the day of his work is complete, he will return for his bride and will finish what he has started. I love that little song. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. That's exactly what he's doing. He's working. You know what we're doing? We're waiting. And I see in Ruth, sitting down, waiting patiently for Boaz to finish the work of redemption that he started at the threshing floor, saying, I hope he comes. I hope he comes. Every man she saw walking down the street, I think she wondered, is that Boaz? Is he coming to tell me the news? And what a beautiful picture that is of the Christian life, waiting on God in constant anticipation that this could be the day that our bridegroom comes to take his bride away. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this passage. It's a beautiful story, a wonderful story. And it rings so true to us because it reminds us of our experience in you. Yeah. Some of us are waiting on you to do something that we could never do. Bring a loved one back, heal a hurt of one who's gone to heaven. So many things in life we cannot do, and you can. And we're waiting on you. Help us to have confidence in your work, that what you've started, you'll finish, and help us to live in constant anticipation that this could be the day of your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand tonight? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. If you're here and you've never come to Christ the way that Ruth came to Boaz and said in simplicity, save me. I bring nothing to the table. You've done it all. Deliver me. We'd invite you to come. Someone will meet you with the Bible and show you from God's word how you can be saved. Perhaps you're in a waiting period of your life. God's allowed something into your life that you can't work out. Once you come tonight, put your confidence back in Christ and tell him, I know I'm waiting, but I know you're working, and I'll depend on you. Brother Johnson's going to lead us. If God's dealing with you, we'd invite you to come.